Many of you probably wouldn't know this, but I am a real environmentalist. And I'm going to prove it for you tonight. I'm going to prove it for you tonight because I am recycling a message that I delivered here about 2 years ago. And when you have limited preparation time, sometimes you have to do the best that you can. But I am leaning and trusting in the fact that given that it was 2 years ago, you can't remember what it was. Is that a good bet, you think? Okay. All right. Got to have a killjoy there. Anyway, so this message is not quite the greatest story ever told, but I call it the greatest sermon ever preached, and it's not the sermon that I'm going to give to you now. Okay? So, the greatest sermon ever preached. So I would put that question before you tonight and say, what is the greatest sermon that was ever preached? What would you maybe think in your own mind for a minute? You know, maybe when we think about great sermons, we might think about great preachers that we know of, people like Billy Graham, who's preached to millions of people all over the world, you know, and had thousands of people in stadiums for messages of the gospel, good messages of the gospel, I think, and with thousands of people coming for an altar call. You know, maybe you'd think of Jonathan Edwards, one of the most famous preachers, I think, maybe one of the best, maybe the best. And some of his sermons that have stood the test of time, Sinners in the Hang of an Angry God, preached from the pulpit in Northampton, Massachusetts. You know, better yet, you could think of messages delivered by Martin Luther on salvation through faith alone. We could think about things that John Calvin preached, an excellent expositor, no doubt. Or the great Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon. So when we think about the greatest sermon ever preached, you know, we think about those things. I know I do. But what about sermons spoken directly by God? Spoken by God to us and recorded in His Word. That might be a good place to look for the greatest sermon ever preached, don't you think? Maybe even spoken by the Lord Jesus on a mountain hillside in a message we call the Beatitudes, maybe that. That might be a candidate. There's many passages. So which one is the greatest? Well, I would venture to you that the greatest sermon ever preached did not happen when Moses spoke as God's prophet to the Israelites at Mount Sinai. Or even when Jesus spoke to large crowds on a picturesque mountain hillside. I would offer to you that the greatest sermon ever preached occurred on a dusty road to a place that we do not even know exactly where it is anymore, to an audience of two. It happened on the road to Emmaus. If you would, turn with me to Luke chapter 24. Luke 24. We're going to begin with verse 13 and read through verse 35. Luke chapter 24. Verse 13. And while you're looking that up, as I begin to read, the words will go, that very day. Well, that very day was the resurrection. So that's important to the context. It's important to the message. So that very day is the resurrection day. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, saying, Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent. So he went in to stay with them. While he was at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. May God add his blessings to the reading and hearing of his word. So with this being the sermon is Jesus himself explaining his word to people that didn't understand it, starting from page 1 in the beginning, all the way through the law and the prophets and the writings. That's the sermon. And what makes it qualify, in my opinion, as the greatest sermon is, one is the day on which it happened. That's really, other than the day of creation, that's really the most important day in all of history, in my opinion. It would be others' opinion too, I'll say that. It's not just my opinion. You know, because even the Apostle Paul said that among everything we believe, if we don't believe, if the resurrection is wrong, then we are all the biggest bunch of fools in the world. Everything we believe hinges on Jesus' resurrection from the dead. It is the most important day because that's the day he defeated all the forces of Satan, went, and then subsequently left and went to heaven, and he's coming back as king and judge on the last day. It also provides complete vindication by Jesus Christ of the Old Testament. And it demonstrates Jesus in the way he shows who he is and what he has done. I think the interaction with the disciples is truly priceless. So I want you to see 3 points from the sermon delivered by Jesus on that dusty road that day. Number 1 is the rebuke of Christ. Number 2 is the role of the Old Testament scriptures. And number 3 is the response to the message. So first, the rebuke of Christ. In Proverbs 3:11 and 12, we would read, My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves as a father the son in whom he delights. Well, on the road that day, Jesus made a very strong rebuke of these disciples. We can read from the text that they were part of the group. You know, they knew the women, they knew Simon Peter. These were disciples of Christ. They weren't just people that had heard about what had happened. And
even though they were part of the disciples of Jesus, he uses the word fool or foolish ones in English. Now, these words are not used in this context with the same meaning, where many times the word uses fool with condemnation. Okay, in other words, the fool has said in his heart, "There's no God." That's with the lost. He uses the word fool in the same context with those that as unbelievers. Right? That's not the way the word is used here. But it is still a harsh word, and it's a direct word, and it's unambiguous, because what he did is he used it to show his displeasure with what? What was he displeased with? That they didn't understand. And not only that they didn't understand, it's that they didn't understand the word. How slow are you to believe all that Moses and the prophets have written? They had lack knowledge and they lacked understanding. And God disciplines us in a variety of ways, including the faithful preaching of his holy word, as Christ did on the road to Emmaus. So I would ask you, do you listen to the preaching of the word with a humble and repentant heart, looking for God's discipline to be applied to you? Well, you should. Okay? Whenever God's word is preached, we are disciplined. We're changed. We can't be sanctified, like we talked about this morning, without being disciplined. We have to learn the things we've done wrong. You know, many of us are parents in here, and you understand what it's like, you know, to have to discipline your children. And we're not to discipline them because we're mad. We're to discipline them to help them. And God uses His discipline to help us in the same way. And so when you're sitting under the preaching of the Word and somebody steps on your toes, you know, as it were, well, maybe you need your toes stepped on, all right? You know, maybe you're not hearing. Maybe your life is not showing what is being taught to you. And God's using that. So how we respond to the preaching of the Word shows us that God is disciplining us. And God disciplines those whom He loves. Okay? God disciplines those whom He loves. So having your toes stepped on and being disciplined by God is actually an assurance of His love for us. You know, it's because He hasn't let us go. If He didn't love us, He would just turn us aside and let us go our own way. He doesn't do that. All right, so secondly, I think one of the main points here is the role of the Old Testament Scriptures. I have heard many people say in my life, even very recently in a discussion that I had with someone that I work with, something that sounds like this. Well, I love Jesus, but I don't need all that confusing stuff in the Old Testament. Just give me the Jesus and the New Testament. That's all I need. You know, I don't like all of that stuff in the Old Testament about, you know, they went to battle and they fought these wars and they killed these people. You know, they had all these sacrifices and there's all this blood and it's confusing and it's complicated. I don't really need that. Maybe the one who believes that, maybe that's you a little bit. Maybe you have had that attitude. It's amazing to me when you, generally in Reform circles, you don't run into that all the time, but as you broaden your base and you talk to some of your brothers and sisters who would be more Arminian in their view, who are in more liberal churches, who take a shallow view of the Scriptures, and they're not that far away as you might think, all right? People that you know are like that. And the problem is that when you hear people talk like this or try to put aside the Old Testament because it's complicated and it's bloody and it's gory and I don't understand it, and I just want to talk about Jesus holding a sheep in his arms or something, you know, they've got this vision in their mind of Jesus and love, holding a children or something. You know, the problem is that Jesus would give them the same treatment that he gave these two disciples on the dusty road that night. Because what he has done in this passage is he has completely validated the role of the Old Testament Scriptures. He chastised them for not knowing him because of the Scriptures. He said, it's in here. And he taught from these Scriptures, he taught about himself to them. If you, I'm going to just flip over a few pages to John chapter 5. You don't have to flip. I'm just going to read for you a few verses. But I'll be reading from John chapter 5, verse 44 through 46. Jesus is talking to the Pharisees. He says, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Jesus frequently went to the Old Testament, and he vindicates that in all of his teachings. Throughout the New Testament, Jesus uses the Old Testament. When Jesus stood up for the beginning of his public ministry, he took the scroll and he read from Isaiah and said, today this prophet is fulfilled in your hearing. He was claiming to be the Messiah promised in the Old Testament. And he vindicates it throughout, and he taught his apostles to do the same. In Acts, if you're taking notes, take some of these scripture references. Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 14, Peter's sermon at Pentecost. It relies heavily on quotes. The significant portions of it are quotes from the Old Testament, direct quotes from the Old Testament. Acts chapter 7, which I would offer this to you for your reading. If you're going to do anything after you leave here tonight, how about this? I'll challenge you. If you're going to do anything from here related to this, go back this week and read Acts chapter 7. All right, read Acts chapter 7, which was Stephen's speech prior to his being stoned. It's a history lesson starting from page 1 of the Bible all the way up through that time about God dealing with his covenant people and then bringing the Messiah. Acts chapter 8, verses 31 to 35, when Philip met with the Ethiopian eunuch. Anybody familiar? Remember that story? And the Ethiopian eunuch was reading. I could turn there, but I think it was from Isaiah. It was Isaiah, I think. And he said, how do I understand this? I need somebody to explain this to me. And then right after that it says, and Philip explained Jesus to him from that passage in Isaiah. And I think the implication is that the eunuch believed. Alright? So, Acts chapter 13, Paul and Barnabas defending the faith at Antioch. Acts chapter 17, Paul and Silas in Thessalonica. Romans chapter 1, with a strong reference to Habakkuk. James chapter 1, where James speaks, before James talks about doing. James, the book of James, is a lot of it's about doing and good works. But before he talks about the doing and the good works, he sets it up by talking about the perfect law of God. He goes right back to God's law. And there's some beautiful references to the Psalm in James. The entire New Testament is completely littered with this. So Jesus taught it himself, and he taught his disciples to use this in their teaching of other people. So, and we could go on and on and on, and what's the point? Well, the point is, you cannot make a proper reading of the New Testament Scriptures without finding yourself in the Old. And that's one reason, I really like the fact that, like right now Eric's working in Ephesians in the mornings on Sunday mornings and then Genesis at night. I like it because it helps keep us in the whole Bible. You know, the Bible, the whole Bible is the counsel of God. And I like the fact that he's using both of them in our worship service because I think it's really important. I miss not listening to the sermon on Genesis tonight. So, and I love what Matthew Henry, always full of good advice. He says, a golden web of gospel grace runs through the whole web of the Old Testament. The gospel is in the Old Testament, brothers and sisters. So, lastly, what's the response to the message? Well, if we look at Cleopas and the other disciple, the response to the message in today's vernacular was they invited the preacher back to lunch so they could keep talking. All right. They had him to the house, and it was clear that they weren't done. I mean, he had given them this, and they wanted more. They wanted this to continue, and they wanted more. And after Christ was revealed, they really did, you know, hightail it back to Jerusalem. You know, I think one thing that is easy to lose, it's not a small point of the story, but it says, you know, we know it was the end of the day. You know, they invited him to come in, so we know it was nighttime. All right? Well, it was nighttime, and then Jesus came in, and he broke bread, and then he left their sight. And then they got up, once they realized what had happened, they left. They got up and left. Well, you know, it's not mentioned, you know, directly in the text, but traveling at night was incredibly dangerous in those days. You know, a 7-mile, that's what it says, about 7 miles, you know, a 7-mile journey at night was an incredibly dangerous thing to do. So just to get up and leave at that hour of the night shows you what kind of impact Jesus' message had on them, because they knew they needed to go back and they needed to be with the other disciples. They had seen Jesus. You know, there's a little note up here. You guys can't see this, but there's a little sticky note up here that's from John 12:21. It says, "Sir, we would see Jesus." Well, they saw Jesus. And they knew they needed to tell the other disciples. You know, everybody knew what had happened. Right? This wasn't just any day. And they knew what needed to happen. So it made an impact on them in a big way. They couldn't wait to share the news. It was proof of the resurrection. It was proof of the resurrection. And their eyes had been fully opened to who Christ is. And it had been done by the Scriptures, just as it must be done for us today. Can you imagine the discussion on the road back from Emmaus to Jerusalem when you'd like to have been a fly on that wall? So, a few points of application. Kind of mentioned this already, but are you tuned to God's discipline in your own life? We look at how Jesus rebuked them for not knowing the Scriptures. Are you looking for God's discipline in your life? Where are you going to teach me, Lord? You know, where is it going to come from? We can learn a lot when we're seeking to learn. We're more accepting of that. So where do we do it? You know, do you confess your sins daily and look for God's correction? You know, sometimes we maybe don't talk about sin as much as we should, you know, and just how much it impacts us. And I always think of the example of Martin Luther, who, you know, as a young monk in the monastery before his real, you know, conversion, he really was a good Catholic. I mean, he was working hard, okay, to try to get to heaven. You know, and he would go in the confessional. He's a monk, okay? Now, he's not out running the bars at night, you know, in Amsterdam. I mean, you know, he's a monk. He's in the monastery. And yet, when he would go in the confessional every day, he would be in there for 2 hours, 3 hours, 4 hours, confessing his sins of the last 24 hours to his father confessor, you know, in the confessional. And I'm not saying we need to initiate the, you know, confessional again, but I'm trying to use that as an example of that man knew where he was failing. He had a high sense of his failures before God. Now, he was also trying to work his way, you know, he was trying to get his way to heaven through good works at that time. But, you know, do you understand? Do you learn? Do you see your sin? Maybe you don't need 2 hours or 4 hours in the confessional. But I would just offer to you from my experience, I need more time than I give it. Okay? Secondly, what would Jesus say to you about your understanding and belief of the Holy Scriptures if He met and talked with you today? You don't have to answer that out loud. But it's a journey, and we can all improve in this area. And I would just offer to you that, how do you read through the Old Testament? How do you do it? First, I think it's important for us to read the Bible, all of it, every word of it. I think it's really important. Different people have different ways of doing that. I would challenge you, if you haven't done that, to commit yourself to do it. I would just tell you that, there are a number of calendars that you can get. You're probably online, I'm sure, probably a million of them out there where you can have a daily reading, where it'll have Old Testament, New Testament readings, and you can read through the Bible in a year or, something along those lines. I have to tell you, I tried a couple of those and they never worked for me. But Matthew Henry recommends the method that worked for me. He calls it orderly. Basically, it just means to start at the beginning. Just start at the beginning. And I can assure you, if you'll start reading through it, about the time you hit Leviticus, you're going to come to a grind. Okay? Okay, you're going to come to a grind in Leviticus. But if you can gut it out through Leviticus, it'll be worth it. Okay? Because once you get through that, the reading becomes much easier, I guess I'll say. Something like that. So I would just challenge you, to read, read it. Start small. Read 5 Psalms a day. If you're looking for something to kind of help wet your whistle, and I know most of y'all have been here and done that already, but if you haven't, if you need my copy, you can borrow it. The video series, Dust to Glory, where R.C. Sproul kind of runs through a synopsis of the Bible from start to finish. I think that's a good place to start to kind of wet your whistle to your own reading, to read it through completely. So what's your response to the greatest sermon ever preached? What do you listen for in a sermon? Are you hungry for the exposition of the Scripture and not a moral discussion or the promise of financial wealth or better health? And does your own heart burn inside of you when you hear it? And if it does, what should you do after being fed from Scripture? Well, there's 3 things I would offer to you to do. And I say, if you know you've been fed from Scripture, then you need to study further. Don't stop there. Keep going. Second, put it into action. In Matthew 5, we're encouraged and exhorted to be salt and light. Well, knowing the Scripture is one way we can be salt and light to the world that we come in contact with. We can share that with others that we come in contact with, even if it's just a little bit. So study it, put it into action, and put it into action by sharing it with others. Let's pray.